Second Samuel. First Samuel. First Samuel chapter 21. Now, because of the weather, we weren't here last week again, so it seems like a long time since we've been here. Let me make one more mention, the directory back there. Okay, I'm gone this weekend, this Sunday, and after I get back, I want to really put the pressure on to get the directory finalized. So please look into anything on there that should be corrected for you, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we got a few verses into this. Let me just read it again so that we're clear. 21:1, David is now a full bore on the run from Saul. And so then came David to Nob, city where the priests dwelt, to Ahimelech the priest. Now that, remember we went through this back in 1 Samuel 3, where this is Eli's line of the priesthood. These are Eli's sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. And remember, the Lord promised Eli that he was going to plow his line under, and then the priestly line would eventually, by Solomon's time, go through Zadok. Zadok is a character here coming up soon, but that's through Eleazar's line. So the Lord's cutting off Ithamar's line, which is the line for Eli. And these guys all get killed here in a little bit. Verse 1. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? Knew something was wrong. David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now, what kind of sprang back out for me in studying this, we're kind of restudying it as we get down a little bit deeper in the passage, is you can make, I guess it's not a hard judgment, an absolute judgment, but you can make a point that, yeah, David had to probably flee Saul, but I think that this passage, this chapter proves that, you know, when you're under duress, you may have to do something, but you can also make a bigger mess doing it than you need to make. And again, my life's not in jeopardy, so it's easy to sit here in 2023 and, you know, judge David for what he did. But you have to admit there's some things in this chapter that point to the fact that David may not have been exactly in the midst of the will of God in doing some of this stuff. For instance, it's not good when you have to start out by lying, right? So he's lying and saying, The king hath commanded me a business, and that no such thing was done. He's just running from the king. Now, that's not all. Go on down to verse 3. Now, therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And verse 4, And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. Now, that's the showbread. So the fresh showbread is put on the table in the tabernacle, and then it's pulled back out once it's, you know, a little bit older during the day, and they replace it. And then the priests can eat the showbread that's been removed from display, for lack of a better word. And so now David is going to eat this. Now, I realize that Jesus Christ mentioned this in Matthew 12, where he said, you know, don't you know, you know, to the legalizers, don't you know that David went in and ate the showbread, the hallowed bread. And so in that way, it's almost kind of like a sanctification of the action. But still, David is making his men, in this case, you know, an exception to the law. On verse 4, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women, David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days. You know, exclamation point on the fact that women were not part of the ministry in the Old Testament, and they're not supposed to be pastors and teachers, at least of men, in the New Testament. verse 5. Since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessels, in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread. And that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. Now, this is Doeg the Edomite. Doeg is the one that winds up in the next chapter killing the priests. It says he's detained before the Lord. Okay. Does that simply mean that God held him there so he could see David there? And so once again, you kind of get the idea that, you know, this whole action of David running and eventually winding up in Gaza, with the Gittites, the Hittites, you kind of get the impression that, you know, that what David is doing is not what God would have him do. I mean, yeah, he had to run, yeah, he had to save his life, I get that. But, you know, he's gone, he's lied, he's made his men the exception so far, the Lord had the thing rigged where, you know, Doeg winds up seeing him and winds up reporting it in the end. You know, it's not adding up too much to the Lord blessing what David's doing in chapter 21. Now, I'm not saying that he shouldn't do something. I'm not saying that you won't be put in a bad situation. I'm just saying that, you know, it might be something to think about when you start having to lie and pretend, you know, kind of play act about some things like he does a little bit later. You might not be on the best spiritual ground in the world. There might be another option that you should have taken instead of going all the way over here and going through all this stuff. For instance, verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul were there that day detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite. I can't think of why an Edomite who wouldn't have been likely under Mosaic law would have been detained before the Lord for some legal reason. Like the Lord gave him a flat tire there just so he could see David. You know what I'm saying? Verse 7. The chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Lie. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, "Let there is none like it, give it me." So now he's taking the weapons of his enemy and going to use those. Verse 10, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Okay, Gath. Those are Gittites. Goliath was a Gittite. I mean, he's running into the arms of what should be his enemies and what were his enemies in running from Saul. You know, when you run, you know, having to run from somebody or whatever and make some decision where you just land in the arms of the world, that might not be the best sign that you're doing it right. You know what I'm saying? Everything here in this chapter looks like David has taken things too far. There had to be another way. And then by the time chapter 22 rolls around, some things change and the Lord seems to bless that. We'll talk about that when we get to it. Verse 10, and David rose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, he's fleeing from Saul. Saul's his enemy. I get it. Look with me in Psalm 23 for a second. This got a hold of me some time back. Everybody can repeat Psalm 23. You've probably said it at every funeral when you were a Lutheran. For that matter, maybe every wedding too. But notice this. You know the psalm. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, I don't know when David wrote this. I don't know how it relates to where we are in 1 Samuel 21. It may have been long before, it may have been long after. I don't know. But in verse 3, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Well, he's running from Saul for fear of his life, but that's not the main thing. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. It makes me wonder if David was supposed to be running, you know, off to Gath from Saul because he feared so for his life. You really have to run straight into the arms of your enemy. Because he says here, and I don't know how Psalm 23, where it relates. I don't know if David learned this lesson later or through this. I'm not sure. But thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, stop and think about that. You know, there's never been a time that, you know, even in the Garden of Eden, the enemy was there. Certainly, after Adam and Eve fell, the enemies were near around about. We live in a world filled with enmity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Seems to me like what we should get a little more accustomed to and think about on a little more spiritual basis, instead of just, you know, trying to follow the eye of the hurricane around so that it's peace and calm in our area all the time. Maybe we should embrace a little more the fact that the Lord prepares a table in the presence of mine enemies. In other words, while the tempest is high and the storm is blowing, it's not really pleasant on the flesh. In fact, it's not pleasant at all. But the Lord always seems to come through. And actually, you always seem to do better when somebody's in the hospital. Right? You always seem to do better when money's really tight. I'm talking about spiritually. No, it isn't. No, I mean, I don't. I'm a bigger sissy than most of y'all. So don't worry. I mean, I'm not trying to be super pious here. But once in a while, reading through Psalm 23, it strikes me that we're supposed to be, you know, the Lord has promised that He will give us a meal. He'll set us a table. I mean, He puts the tablecloth on, puts the flour there, and the candle, and this good silverware, not just the plastic stuff that looks like silverware, but the real stuff, and sets you down and lets you eat a meal, a good meal, in the presence of your enemies. And, you know, David, I'm not suggesting that he shouldn't have absconded from Saul's vicinity. I'm just saying that going as far as he went in 1 Samuel 21 may have been going a little too far. And so he goes to Gath, verse 11, and the servants of Achish, and I mean, these are Gittites, said unto Achish, that is not this David the king of the land? Now, at this point, the Gittites aren't even acknowledging Saul as the king in Israel. I mean, they're acknowledging that David's the king of Israel. So the word gets around. Verse 11, did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000? So that song got talked around the country some, and so Saul, that's part of the reason Saul was so mad. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He's afraid of Saul, now he's afraid of Achish. I mean, you're, again, not to be ultra critical, I never had to run for my life or anything, I get it. But he is running from one fear to the other. He was afraid of Saul, so he ran straight into the arms of Achish, and he's made afraid there too. You gotta be careful, or you just run from fear to fear. That's kind of how we've lived here. It's how they would have us live. And so you say, well, everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Lord can still make a table for you. And so, you know, sometimes the sweetest truths are received when, you know, you seem to be the most threatened. And so you should at least find a little place for some gratitude in that, I guess. Don't you think? Verse 13, and he changed his behavior before them. So now he's pretending. Now he's faking it. Again, not really David's noblest showing. But he starts scrabbling at the door and letting spit run down his beard and stuff, so he's just nasty looking. And he says, this dude is crazy as a March hare. Right? Well, it's pretense. So you're telling me that God is in, you know, getting so far that you're running from fear to fear, and, you know, now you're just pretending to be crazy? Verse 13, he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled at the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? You think I'm crazy too? Right? He says, you brought a slobbering, blithering idiot in here, a loon, crazy. Have I need of a madman, of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? I lend that guy in my house. So what's the point? Well, I'm not to be overcritical. I'm just saying a lot of stuff adds up in verse. I know David had to somehow secure his life away from Saul. I don't know that he had to run all the way to the Gittites. I don't know that he had to pretend to be crazy. I don't know that he had to take up his enemy's weaponry. I don't know that he didn't go too far. And so when you're under duress, you have a tendency to make impetuous decisions that may go too far. So you can learn a lesson from that, right? So in verse chapter 22, verse 1, so now David takes another route. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So David instead now goes and escapes to the wilderness, to a solitary place. It's called Adullam. Now I know y'all probably know this cross-reference, but it's very thought-provoking. Look in Micah chapter 1. And this is a prophecy, and I think the Lord is prophesying here of a day that Jesus Christ will come. But notice, let me just pick this up, verse 14. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabit of Mereshah. He shall come unto thee. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Now, I think that means two things. I think that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes, and that he's the glory of Israel. So he's going to come unto Adullam, and he's the glory of Israel. But the double meaning is that Adullam is also the glory of Israel. Now, that's that cave that David ran to in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel 22:1. David escaped to the cave Adullam. And when God gets around to talking about it all these years later in Micah 1, he comes and talks about Adullam, the glory of Israel. The Lord says, boy, those were the good days. Here's David hiding out in a solitary cave, you know, with a band of men and everything. And the Lord says, that was the glory of Israel. Now, considering what the Lord does with the wilderness at times, didn't he send the children of Israel into the wilderness? Isn't our walk with the Lord in this world likened to the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness? Didn't John the Baptist resort to the wilderness for 30 years or more? So again and again, you have the Lord pulling somebody out of mainstream society, and a Christian or an Old Testament prophet pulling them away. I mean, here is Isaiah who walked barefoot and naked for 3.5 years, alone, plainly. So what's that about? Well, there's something about the aloneness. And I'm not trying to turn us all into monks or anything like that. I'm just saying that the Lord says this soiree, this time spent in the cave of Adullam, in Micah, he says that's the glory of Israel. And so I know that, you know, separation and getting away from the world and disassociating yourself from some things is a very unpopular idea in our world today. Amen? I mean, everybody's supposed to have Facebook and everybody's supposed to be on TikTok and all that kind of stuff. Well, the Lord doesn't feel that way. He says, with regard to Adullam, there's some things here just I'll mention. Adullam's the glory of Israel. And in that time frame, David and his men were exiles. I mean, they were enemies of the state. The king was looking for them. The king wanted them dead. And the Lord says, yeah, boy, I remember those days. Man, those were the good old days. You know? And see, we don't like it because we have to sleep on a cold cave floor without a pillow and without, you know, a nice warm blanket. But the Lord says, oh, those were the good old days. You know why? Because they're out there for Him. It's a refuge. I mean, they were running. That was a safe place. It would have been, it's called a hold later. It means a militarily fortified position where you are hidden but are enough on the high ground that you could defend yourself and possibly get away, but it's a hold, it's a refuge. And you know, we don't like having to take refuge. We would rather take refuge in materialism and good times and parties. And he says, but you know, once in a while we get reduced to just safe to the rock that's higher than I, right? Where you're sick or you're hurt or whatever, and you just go curl up in a ball and hope Jesus shelters you for a while. And the Lord said regarding that type scenario, He said, yep, those are the good old days. That's the glory of Israel there. I bet when this is over, I bet that you will look back. I know it's probably painful now if you're going through something like this. But I bet that you look back as a Christian on some of the worst, most tearful times of your life and realize that God did more for you in that time than when everything was hunky-dory. Isn't that something? But he says, Adullam's the glory of Israel. There they were at enmity with everybody round about them. They were hated. The Gittites didn't trust them. Saul was chasing them and hated them and would have killed them if he had opportunity. They were insecure. Boy, do we like our insecurity. Boy, do we like our security. I mean, what do you do but try to make you and your family more secure? You know, whether it be electronically, financially, career-wise, whatever you're trying to do, you're trying to secure yourself because you don't like to be exposed. That's why we have life insurance and auto insurance and all that, besides it being the law for some of it. But the point is that here's David and them. They're literally living day to day, meal to meal, not sure what the next day or the next hour will bring, if some spy will spy them out and Saul will bring down all of his hordes upon them. It's a very insecure position. And the Lord says, yeah, those were the good old days. Isn't that something? Reproach. You'll notice that during this time in chapter 22, verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So remember David's oldest brother in the armies of Israel who told him that he should go back and watch those few little sheep that he left in the field? You know, sassy dude, right? Well, even he rallies to David. And so the entire family goes, now there's a unity there. This group of men becomes David's 400. It becomes the mighty men of the army in time. There's a unity involved in a place that's unpopular and separated in a way, and you're roughing it and living on pork and beans instead of, you know, steak and potatoes. And it's there, but there's a unity there. There's a bond that's formed. There's a bond that formed for a lot of us, you know, coming out of a church split back in the late 80s and early 90s. And I'm not saying that the fellowship's not good here. Now I'm just saying that, you know, go through those things together, there's a bond that occurs. And so sometimes I think churches miss it because they're not separated. They just try to go along with the world and, you know, walk as close to the line as they possibly can, not realizing that if they would allow their walk with God to be a little more solitary, a little more separated, a little less worldly, that they would have a greater unity than they claim to have with everybody in their hands in the air dancing to rock and roll. Oh, it's wonderful unity we have here. We all just love each other. Yeah, until I look crossways at you, then you're ready to kill me. Say, what's the point? I'm just saying, you know, there's a unity there. And Lord says, though the cave of Adullam, that was the glory days. That was the glory of Israel. My king, my anointed king, the great type of Jesus Christ, with his little minuscule band of men out there hiding in a cave, you know, catching fish for supper and trying to hunt down a mountain goat to eat, you know, hardly getting by. Those were the glory days. We just don't think that way, right? You'll notice that one other thing about it. Look down in verse 5, 22:5. Now they're still there, and the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold. The hold is Adullam. That's like a fortified military position. So they weren't there very long. He said they went in verse 1, and by verse 5, the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold. Depart and go somewhere else. Okay? So that's a very brief time frame. It indicates to you that you may not have many opportunities in life like this. You know, I mean, David was never on the run again quite like this. And God says, boy, I look back on that 3 or 4 weeks, that month, 2 months maybe, 3 months, and I remember that as the glory of Israel. But those days are over now. You'll only get one opportunity at some of those days. You know, some of the things you have to go through. I went through a stroke, you know, 12 years ago, and I don't want to go through another one. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, you better make the best of it while you can, because you won't get another opportunity. It's like the Lord's given you something on a pie plate. So what are you going to do with this? And you can make the best of it, or you can whine and gripe and moan and act like you've been cursed. Right? I don't know. It was brief. There was brevity in the time they were there. I don't know how long exactly. A few weeks, a few months at the very most, 3 or 4 months, I suppose. They couldn't have been out there a year or anything like that. But, you know, the Lord says, oh boy, those were the days. It's the glory of Israel. One last thing was that they were the minority out there. They were the refugees. There was just a few of them. There were 400 total, he and his family. And that sounds like a pretty good crowd, and it was. I'd hate to try to feed them all on wilderness provisions. But, I mean, it was a minority. I mean, all of the countryside was looking for them. Saul hated them, and they could have been brought to battle, and everybody was against them. I know sometimes it's easy to get feeling that way. Elijah did, and he paid the price for it. But not being a part of a super popular Christian movement is not the worst thing in the world. It's just not. I, you know, during that stroke time, I had a guy that was associated with us at basketball. And he came up to see me, and, you know, I was in kind of rough shape there for a few days. And he said, well, he went to Eagle Brook. Okay, and he knew he was a real estate guy, and so he knew some of the big pastors around. He said, I've already talked to 4 or 5 of them, and they're all happy to come up here and lay hands on you and pray for you. I said, I do not want them here. I said, tell them to pray where they are. Don't bring them in here to lay hands on me. They're not going to touch me. He said, why? I said, because I don't want what's crawling on them to get on me. Pray for me, good, but you ain't going to lay hands on me. I'm serious. Because I know Rob never understood, you know, how, you know, pastoring 100 people was such a sanctified thing. But I don't want to be the leader of a majority movement. There's a price to pay for that stuff, right? These guys are out in the wilderness living in a cave, trying to find enough water and food to drink and food to eat, and trying to keep the latrine cleaned. And, you know, the Lord says, in time, in Micah, he goes, boy, those were the days. That was the glory of Israel. Got to think about that. Anyway, 22:1. David therefore departed. Oh, boy, it's late. Thence, escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So apparently all the brethren got their acts right and rallied to their brother, and there they are out there, and they have unity. There's a great sermon outline in verse 2. It's even homiletical. And everyone that was in debt, or rather in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. He became a captain over them, and they were with him about 400 men. So, in distress, in debt, and discontented. You know what? That's what we do. That's what we draw from. People in trouble. People that are in debt, sin-wise, money-wise, gambling-wise, all kinds of wise. And people that are discontented with where they are. And that's what David built his 400, well, there weren't 400, but his 400 men. But out of those men came the mighty men. And by the way, 400 men is not just a little band. I mean, this is not like Robin Hood and the, what are they, merry gentlemen or whatever they are. I mean, that's something somebody pulled from the Bible and romanticized it. But David's got 400 men out there. But it's late, so we got to quit. Any questions or comments?